If the prophet Jeremiah could be with us, he would tell us to mend our ways. He would tell us to put away our lies. He would tell us that religious observance without moral obedience will not save us. What he would say in so many words is that what this church needs is reformation. The passage before us this evening is one of the great Reformation sermons in the whole history of the people of God. It is often called Jeremiah's temple sermon because in verse 2, God instructs Jeremiah to go and stand at the gate of the Lord's house. We can imagine Jeremiah standing at one of the temple gates, watching the people of Israel come thronging up the temple steps to worship. The Lord wanted this temple sermon to get the widest possible hearing. One of the things that made Jeremiah's temple sermon a great sermon is that it was preached at a moment of historical destiny. You can see what I mean if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 26. I think I've pointed out before that the book of Jeremiah is more like a collage than a timeline, so that things are not always presented in chronological order the way the book is presented. And we cannot be sure about this, but the first six verses of Jeremiah 26 sound very much like a summary of the sermon Jeremiah gave back in chapter 7. This is what the Lord says, I'm starting in verse 2. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Say to them, this is what the Lord says, if you do not listen to me and follow my law, then I will make this house like Shiloh. Now, maybe Jeremiah preached his temple sermon more than once. Maybe he used the same message over and over again at conferences and Bible camps. But it seems likely that Jeremiah 26 is describing the same events as Jeremiah 7. And if that is true, then we should notice one new detail in Jeremiah 26. Verse 1, early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Jeremiah preached his sermon at a moment of national crisis. The people of Judah had lost hope in the power of political solutions to solve their problems. In 2 Kings 23, we read that while Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah, the great reforming king of Judah, was dead. And so now, after the light of Josiah's reformation, Judah was slipping back into spiritual darkness. Josiah's son, Jehoaz, only reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months before Pharaoh Necho carried him off to Egypt, where he died. Now Jehoiakim had come to the throne in Jerusalem, but who knew how long he would last? So Judah was at another crossroads, a political crossroads, a spiritual crossroads, another crossroads when Jeremiah mounted the temple steps to tell them that what they needed was a new reformation. Now this was not a popular message. In fact, Jeremiah's preaching made him public enemy number one. Jeremiah 26, verses 8 and following. As soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted?" When Jeremiah preached his Reformation sermon, the religious establishment wanted to wring his neck. That is what usually happens to reformers. The same thing happened to Martin Luther when he started to preach his Reformation sermons. The Pope attacked Luther's preaching, calling him a wild boar and a serpent and a pestiferous virus. Now, what seems so pestiferous about Jeremiah's message? Why did he make people so angry? The content of Jeremiah's temple sermon can be summarized like this: religious observance without moral obedience will not save you. John Calvin put it like this: sacrifices are of no importance or value before God unless those who offer them wholly devote themselves to God with a sincere heart. We could state it even more briefly. If you seek justification without sanctification, you are in need of reformation. Now, the first thing you have to understand about Jeremiah's message is that it was delivered to a religiously observant people. Jeremiah was preaching to people who were going up to the temple to offer sacrifices to God. The people he was telling to reform their ways were devout. They were churchgoers. They were wearing their Passover best, and they had their biblical scrolls tucked under their arms. That is where Reformation always begins. It always begins with the people of God. Whenever we talk about Reformation, we are talking about something that starts in the church. Reformation begins when God's own people are convicted of their sins and turn to God with new repentance, trust in God with new faith, and walk with God in new obedience. And of course, that kind of spiritual reformation always has an influence on the whole city, or on the whole society, or on the whole civilization. But it always starts in the hearts of the people of God. The people of Judah are in desperate need of reformation because they have been putting their trust in the outward trappings of religion. Their approach to theology, which we might call their temple theology, is summarized for us in verse 4 of Jeremiah 7. Their liturgy went like this. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They have taken their faith in the living God and they have reduced it to trust in a building. They knew enough not to put their trust in kings. They had watched Josiah die in battle at Megiddo. But they still believed that the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem would keep them safe. They were putting their trust in the outward trappings of religion. And they were half right. That is the way false theology usually works. Most heresies are at least half right. It is the other half you have to worry about. In this case, the people knew that God had promised that he would never abandon his dwelling place. They knew that he had chosen Jerusalem to be his holy city. Every year when they went up to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, they sang the words of Psalm 132, which is one of those songs of ascent. For the Lord has chosen Zion. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. The problem was that they believed that God's promise about the temple in Jerusalem gave them the freedom to live immoral lives. They were treating the temple superstitiously, like some sort of lucky charm. They assumed that as long as they fulfilled their religious obligations before God, they could do whatever they wanted to do with the rest of their week. Their temple theology had nothing to say about holy living. They assumed that God would never judge them for their sins, which is why Jeremiah tried to reason with them the way he does in verse 8. Look here, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. They wanted to be justified without being sanctified. They wanted faith without practice. They wanted covenant blessing without covenant obedience. And I suppose what they were really doing was presuming upon divine election. They were assuming that because they were God's chosen people, living in God's chosen city, worshiping in God's chosen temple, no harm could ever come to them. But they were living in sin, which means that they had never really understood the wonder of God's grace. Now that is a strong warning for you if you have experienced God's sovereign grace and are still living in unrepentant sin. If you are unrepentant about your love for some worldly thing, or about your lust, or about your bitterness, or about your greed, or about any sin whatsoever, then you are presuming upon God's electing grace. And you must know this, you cannot separate your sanctification, the rest of your holy life before God, from your justification, from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you are living that way, then what you need, according to the Scriptures, is reformation. Jeremiah's message is also a strong warning to every one of us who seeks to be justified before God by our religious practice. You might put your trust in church attendance and say, I go to church, I go to church, I go to church. You might put your trust in your religious experience and say, I am born again, born again, born again. You might put your trust in a Christian sacrament and say, I have been baptized, baptized, baptized. You might put your trust in your religious duties and say, I have daily devotions, daily devotions, daily devotions. You might put your trust in some theological principle you have separated from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and say, I believe in the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of grace. And of course, all of those things are good in themselves. That is what is so dangerous about the temptation to put our confidence in outward religion. There was absolutely nothing wrong with the temple in Jerusalem. The people of God were supposed to go there and to worship God. And in just the same way, there is nothing wrong with going to church or with being born again or with being baptized or with becoming a member of a particular church or with having daily devotions or with believing in the doctrines of grace. Not only is there nothing wrong with any of those things, all of them are positively necessary for living the Christian life. But we do not put our trust in those things. We do not trust in our church attendance or in our conversion experience or in our baptism or in our church membership or in our spiritual exercises or in our grasp of theology to save us. We have placed a vote of no confidence over our own righteousness, which comes by religious observance. Like the Apostle Paul in Philippians, we worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Instead, we trust in the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith in Jesus Christ. We trust in Christ alone for our salvation. He is all our hope and trust. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, and it is in no other good thing. Now, that was half of the problem. The people of God were trusting in superficial religious observance to save them. What about the other half? The other half of the problem was that the people of God were not obedient. They were living sinful lives. They did not realize that their moral integrity was more important to God than their physical presence in a house of worship on the Sabbath. They were saying to God, the temple, the temple, the temple. But God says to them, verses 5 and 6, if you change your ways, if you do not oppress, if you do not follow other gods. What we get in verses 5 through 9 is a catalog of the sins of the people of God. And if you look closely at them, you can see that they are violating virtually every one of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment says, have no other gods before God. Well, verse 9, the people are following other gods. The second commandment says, do not make idols, but the people of Judah are burning incense to Baal. The third commandment says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. But verse 10, they are profaning the house that bears God's name. The fourth commandment says, honor the Sabbath, but they are giving false worship on the day of worship. All of those commandments that deal with the relationship between God and the person are being violated. What about the commandments that govern our relationships with one another? Well, they're violating those as well. The fifth commandment says, honor your parents, but the people are neglecting their social responsibilities to the fatherless and the widow. Verse 6. Commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9 say, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and do not bear false witness. You can see that all of those sins are mentioned in verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury? There is a further reference to murder in verse 6 where the people are condemned for their shedding of innocent blood. You see, if you run down the list with your finger through the scriptures, you can see that Judah was rejecting everything that God's law stands for. They were violating almost all of the commandments, but Jeremiah seems to have had a special concern for social justice. We saw that back at the end of chapter 5 when Jeremiah was preaching to the fat cats. Now he is telling the whole nation that they must become a caring community. But they are not dealing justly with one another. They are not taking care of the disadvantaged. I suppose if you want to find out how just and compassionate a society is, what you need to do is take a look at what happens to the underclass in that society. How you treat immigrants and orphans and single-parent families indicates how godly you really are. And you can test a church by the same standard. How active is your concern for internationals or for the homeless or for healing broken families? What Jeremiah saw when he walked around Jerusalem was that the people of God were not very concerned. Now, it would be bad enough to commit all of those sins, but what God's people were doing was even worse than that. They were violating all God's commandments, and then they were going to worship in God's house. Hum-de-hum-hum, they said on their way into worship, as if they had done nothing wrong. They thought that the Reformation had to do with Sabbath worship. They did not understand that Reformation has to do with all of life. They thought they could spend 6 days breaking all of God's commandments as long as they came and spent 1 day in the temple singing hymns and taking sermon notes. They thought they could divorce their worship from the rest of their lives. Verse 10, "Will you do all these things and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'?" The people of God were using the temple as a safe house. They would go out on some crime spree and then they would come back and use the temple for their hideout in between times. That is why the Lord says what he says in verse 11, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" That should sound familiar because Jesus said the same thing when he went to the temple. People of Jerusalem were using the temple courts as a place to do shady business. And so Jesus threw over the tables of the money changers and he said, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." You see, the people of Judah were operating on the assumption that God neither saw nor cared what they did during the week. They thought that they could fool God by showing up for worship, checking in on the Sabbath and on the major holy days, and then go out and do whatever they wanted to do the rest of the time. They wanted to be justified without being sanctified. Well, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you cannot fool God any of the time. You can run back to your den of thieves, but you can't hide because God has you under constant surveillance. "I have been watching," declares the Lord, verse 11. God is omniscient. He knows all things, and that includes knowing when you have come into his house with the mud of sin on your shoes. And if you have come to worship with dirty shoes, then there are at least two people who know it, you and the Lord God. And if God knows about it, there is no use pretending that he doesn't. You need to ask God to forgive your sins for Jesus' sake. Otherwise, all of your worship is worthless. So that is Jeremiah's message. Religious observance without moral obedience will not save you. Now, what happens if we refuse to reform our ways? Jeremiah is always very kind. He always gives us an answer to that kind of question. And in this case, Jeremiah gives the people of God a short history lesson, starting with verse 12. "Go now to the place in Shiloh." Now, what is there to see at Shiloh? Answer, not much. You see, Shiloh is the place where God's temple used to be. That is what the Lord says in verse 12. "Go now to the place of Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name." Back in the book of Joshua, chapter 18, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered together at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. Of course, the tent of meeting was where the Ark of the Covenant was located, the Ark of the Covenant of the presence of Almighty God. The Ark of God's presence stayed in Shiloh for many years. When Samuel went to serve Eli at the temple, for example, he did not go to Jerusalem, but to Shiloh. But the Ark of the Covenant did not remain in Shiloh because the people of God did not obey their God. They carted the Ark off to the battlefield to use for a lucky charm to keep them safe from the Philistines. And then it was captured in battle, only to be returned later by the Philistines when they realized how dangerous it was to live in the presence of Almighty God. So then the Ark was taken to Beth Shemesh, and then to Kiriath Jearim, which is where David had to go to get it when he wanted to take it up to Jerusalem. And so if the people of God in Jeremiah's time took Jeremiah's advice and went on a field trip to Shiloh, they would not find the house of God there. They would not find the living presence of God there. All they would find is a pile of rubble. The archaeological evidence confirms that Shiloh was destroyed twice over, once by the Philistines and once again when the Assyrians carried all the northern tribes into captivity. So when Jeremiah tells the people of God to go to Shiloh, he is telling them to go to the place where God is not, to the place where God once was and is no longer. Shiloh represents the absence of God, the abandonment of God, the end of the worship of God. In Psalm 78, Asaph writes of the children of Israel that they angered God with their high places. When God heard them, he was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up among men. Now, the people of Jerusalem surely thought that such a disaster would never happen to them. "We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," they said to themselves. They knew that it had happened to Shiloh, but they did not think it could ever happen to them. They knew that it had happened to those theological liberals in the north, but they did not think it could ever happen to conservatives like themselves. After all, they could remember all of the time and energy they invested in repairing the temple, all of the collections that they took, all of the stone that they cut, all of the timber that they bought, and they could not imagine that temple ever being destroyed. They were wrong. Religious observance without moral obedience will not save you. They were putting their confidence in the outward trappings of religion rather than in a living relationship with God Himself. The ruins of Shiloh stood as a warning to them and also to us, for there are Shilohs all around us. They are all places where God used to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. They are all places where praise was given to God in the name of Jesus Christ. They are all places where the counsel of God was preached. And they are all places where God is worshipped no longer. They are a reminder that the living God does not dwell in a building made of human hands. No building, no church, no congregation has a permanent hold on the presence of the living God. The persistence of the people of God in any place depends upon the grace of God. May we convert what have now become Shilohs back into temples for the presence of the living God. And may we be such a church ourselves, not putting confidence in outward religion, not living immoral lives, but always being reformed by the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do confess that we do put our trust in outward things. We seek to justify ourselves by our church activity, by our religious devotion to you, and we lose sight of the only thing that matters, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. And so we ask that you would reform us anew by your Spirit, that we would not put our trust in outward things, but put our trust in Christ alone, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen.